of God's revelation. The first of them, and the greatest of them in some ways, was Moses. He was the first channel of God's revelation in this great way. There were others who'd been used by God, Noah and a few others, but the first definitive hero of revelation was Moses. And he's the test case of the prophets. And so the prophets are like unto Moses. They come in, they too are channels of inspiration and revelation. God gives them revelations of what he's doing. They interpret and expound the events of the Exodus, and they even begin to write things. And written, some of the prophets produce written revelations and inspired books. So the prophets use things like, "Thus saith the Lord," the phrase that comes hundreds of times in the Bible, or "This is what God says," or "Says the Lord," or "Oracle of Yahweh." They keep on throwing in these phrases to insist that what they say is what God is saying. They claim to be given the very words. Jeremiah says, "I can't speak," and God says, "Well, I'm touching your mouth. I'll put my words into your mouth." That's the definition of a prophet. A prophet is a person into whose mouth God puts words. And they had this gift of revelation and often of inspiration. To disobey an inspired prophet was to disobey God. And sometimes it could be subject to the death penalty in the law of Moses. You ought to keep in mind that there are different levels of prophecy. I think this is quite important. There are different levels of prophecy. Wayne Grudem, who's a man who's written a lot about prophecy, argues that New Testament prophets are not the same as Old Testament prophets. That Old Testament prophets were verbally inspired. That the New Testament prophet is a bit of a lower kind of revelation. And he's not so exalted as the Old Testament prophet. We don't execute somebody if he doesn't listen to a New Testament prophet. So he maintains there are those two kinds of prophets. I sort of agree with him, but I want to put it slightly differently. Instead of saying there are two kinds of prophets, I would rather say there are levels of prophecy. There are levels of prophecy. The Old Testament prophet had a very high level of prophecy. He was the supreme vehicle or channel of revelation under the Old Covenant, under Moses, like unto Moses. But he had a high level of revelation, was very significant in the history of Israel. And any person who despised a prophet by the law was subject to the death penalty. And a man who gave a false prophecy was subject to the death penalty. You executed a false prophet in Old Testament times. Remember how Elijah executes 400 of them on one occasion. But there may be lower levels of prophecy, and you can be given revelations which are only rough and approximate. You can be given revelation where there's revelation but no inspiration. You're not being given word by word, the inspired word of God that can become part of a holy book like the Bible. It's not operating at that level. And I don't think modern people trying to exercise the gift of prophecy should use phrases like, "Thus saith the Lord." You find people doing that in Kenya. Someone stand up a meeting and says, and give some sort of message, "God is with you, thus saith the Lord," and they're acting as though they're an inspired Old Testament prophet. They are not. And they shouldn't act as though they are on a level with Elijah or Moses. They're not as great as that. And they shouldn't use quite the same vocabulary as Old Testament prophets. And modern prophecy has to be tested, and you don't always take much notice of it. I often ask the question of people, how many times do you get some personal prophecy in some modern charismatic church? You take it absolutely seriously, you absolutely obey it, and it turns out good, and all is well. How many times in your life, I sometimes ask people, how many times in your life has that happened? And the answer I normally get is not very many. And not many, many times when someone comes and says, "Well, God has told me about this." And you get some sort of personal prophecy coming from somebody, you obey it, and it works out good. I don't think it happens very often. And I know of many, many occasions when that has led to disaster, where someone comes and says, "God's told me you should do this," and the person thinks, "Well, this is God telling me," and they obey it. And maybe it's against everything that they've been told so far, Maybe it's not fitting into their lives at all, and it actually damages them and helps and hinders them. Especially if marriage and sex and money come into it. In Nairobi, I train the girls of my congregation. If someone comes along and says, God has told me I must marry you, they say, congratulations, but God hasn't told me yet. I train them as to what answer to give. You have to be careful of these things. And in my own life, well, there have been occasions, of, I should think about maybe a dozen or so, over the whole course of my life, where someone's given me some kind of word and I felt, hey, this is from God. I'm going to act upon this. And I've done so, and it's worked out well. It's helped me. It's rescued me. And I've been very grateful for it. But that's not happened very often. I should think a dozen times in 40 years. Not much more than that. But sometimes that's happened. I never take any notice of anybody coming and saying, God's given me this message. I never take the slightest bit of notice unless I feel that God is telling me to take notice. I remember when I was leaving Zambia in 1977, a couple of people came to me. One very funny old lady came to see me. There was some funny old lady that came from Australia. She just got on a plane one day and arrived in Zambia and said, God sent me to Zambia, and started living by faith. And she was a very peculiar old lady. But one day she said to me, thus saith the Lord, as David was taken from the little flock and given a whole nation, you are being taken from a little flock and you'll be given a big flock, thus saith the Lord. And she sat down. And as she said it, I felt the Lord say to me, you better listen, that came from me. And although it was a very weird sort of revelation, I took notice, and actually it helped me. And I went from Lusaka Baptist Church with its 300 to Nairobi Baptist Church with its 2,000, and her prophecy was fulfilled to the dot, and it was from God. But that's not happened to me very often, and I wouldn't normally have taken the slightest bit of notice of that funny old lady, except that God told me to, and I knew this is coming from God. I better listen. And there are a few other things that happened to me at that time. And in a very difficult time of my life, a number of words came to me. And they helped me and they rescued me, and I'm very grateful for them. I still am. But that's not happened very often in my life. And I wouldn't have taken the slightest notice of any of it if I hadn't had a kind of conviction in my soul that this is from God. God was speaking to me as much as to him or to her, whoever it was. And I felt, no, I've got to take notice of this. And that's happened to me on a few occasions down my life. Not very often. But so modern prophecies, well, I don't even know whether they are prophecies. Maybe they are, but don't put them at a level with the Old Testament. There's no inspired doctrines. You can't get a new doctrine coming to you from some word of prophecy. They're not inspiration. They're just flashes of God's giving you glimpses of the future and so on. They can come from God, but you check them out very carefully. You don't take too much notice of them unless you really feel you should, and you're certain it comes from God, and so on. So prophecy still continues, but at a lower level. And you're not going to be a Moses or an Isaiah. You're not Ezekiel. You're not going to have amazing predictions of the future and so on. Be careful about that. And then there are the poets and the wise men. There's a wisdom inspiration as well as a prophetic inspiration. People like Ecclesiastes can say these all come from the one shepherd, and the one shepherd is God, Ecclesiastes 12. There's a wisdom inspiration as well as a prophetic inspiration. And so on. And then Jesus, of course, is the supreme word of God. In fact, I'm a bit embarrassed even to put Jesus in a list. He's not in a list. He's a separate category all by his own. He's a unique and the final and supreme revelation of God. Jesus will say, he who has seen me, he's seen the Father. He is the full embodiment of the glory of God. He's the climax of God's procedure of revealing himself. It all comes to a climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. In many parts and portions, God revealed things to the prophets, the Old Testament vehicles of revelation. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by a son, and there's nothing really beyond him. The apostles, well, they'll also be the apostles of Jesus, and within one generation, they'll be his interpreters. But they're not really going beyond Jesus. There's no revelation beyond Jesus. Every revelation there is all comes to its climax and perfection and consummation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the supreme revelation from God. But then there are the apostles. Jesus does say, well, and the Spirit comes, I'll lead you into all of the truth. I've many things to say unto you yet, but you can't bear them. This revelation is going to go on a little bit longer, and within one generation, eyewitnesses of Jesus, people who know and have seen Jesus risen from the dead, they're going to continue this revelation. It's going to go on for one generation. They are apostles of Christ. They are the immediate representatives and directly commissioned physically and bodily in the body. They are commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And that, so the revelation just continues until one generation goes by, and it interprets. They are the apostles of Christ, and they interpret Christ. And that's how the New Testament comes into being. Comes into being from the first generation apostolic circle. It emerges out of the first generation of people who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, plus one or two of their friends who are working with them, people like Mark and Luke and Hebrews and so on. They're within that apostolic circle, though they may not themselves have been apostles. So the revelation continues just a little bit in the hands of eyewitnesses who are the immediate commissioned representatives of Jesus himself. But let me digress a little bit to say something about apostles. You won't understand apostles unless you realize there are at least five kinds of apostle. And we need to keep them separate because they're not 100% identical. Jesus is the apostle of God. He's the supreme commissioned representative of God. Consider Jesus the apostle of our faith, says Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus is the supreme commissioned representative of the Father. The first apostle there ever was is Jesus. And Jesus was the apostle who founded the Jerusalem church. He's the supreme apostle. And then there are the 12. They are commissioned representatives of Jesus, and their job is to minister to Israel. That's why there are 12. Jesus said to them, don't go outside of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're specially given a ministry for Israel, for that phase of revelation. That's why there were 12 of them, because this is a kind of symbolic figure linked with the 12 tribes of Israel. Although the 12 tribes had ceased, but it still was a symbolic figure. So there are 12 of them associated with the earthly ministry of Jesus, and with Jesus they are ministering to Israel, and they don't specially go outside of Israel. And even when they do go outside of Israel, they specially go to Jews. Remember how in Galatians 2, the earlier apostles, they go to the Jews and I go to the Gentiles, says Paul. So they had a special ministry to Israel, and that's why there were 12 of them. Then there's a third kind of apostle, because after the ministry of Jesus, the gospel goes out to all nations, go out into all nations. And so there's a third kind of apostle. There are apostles who are quite like the 12 in that they meet Jesus, they've physically met Jesus and been personally commissioned by him and been given their message by him. They receive things from the Lord. I received from the Lord, says Paul, talking about the Lord's Supper. They personally receive their message from the physical, bodily Lord Jesus Christ, whom they have met. And they are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And the apostolic phenomenon continues even after the earthly ministry of Jesus with a few, not very many, but a few, I call them eyewitness apostles. Remember, they say, well, Matthias must replace Judas. He must become with us a witness of the resurrection. They are, I call them eyewitness apostles. They are witnesses physically and literally and historically to the resurrection as a sheer historical fact. And Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He links the eyewitness testimony to Jesus with his apostleship. 1 Corinthians 9:1. James was obviously an apostle of that kind. The Lord appeared unto James, says 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There were these men who were very senior ministry founders in the early church who were also eyewitnesses of Scripture. And out of them comes the initial apostolic revelation, which becomes eventually our New Testament. Scripture finally does come into, even new Scripture finally comes into being, even the New Testament finally comes into being at the hand of the apostles. This particular group of apostles who are also eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And they're always emphasizing it. 1 John begins his letter by emphasizing his physical contact and knowledge of Jesus. He says, that which was from the beginning, he means the beginning of the gospel in that particular verse, that which is from the beginning, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have touched, this life appeared, and we've seen it, and we proclaim it, and you can have fellowship with us. You people who believe our apostolic testimony, when you believe our apostolic testimony, you get the same fellowship that we're getting. You get fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. But you see, this fellowship with the Lord comes by believing the apostolic testimony of people who have heard and seen and touched our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe the apostolic testimony, the first generation apostolic testimony, you don't have any fellowship with the Father and with the Son. So there are eyewitness apostles. And I could stop there because I'm dealing with revelation and inspiration. But just to make my list complete, I won't stop there. There are also post-ascension apostles. We read in Ephesians 4 that Jesus went into the realm of the dead in some way. He went into the lower regions, as it were. He ascended into the upper regions that he might fill all things. He fills the universe with his resurrection power and resurrection presence. And from his position as the king of the universe, he pours out gifts upon his church. And some of his gifts are people. He gives people to the church. He gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He gives the preaching ministries. There are other ministries. But the list there is the list of the preaching ministries. He gives the preaching ministries to the churches who are teaching and raising the church up and training people for ministry. And so there are such things as post-ascension apostles. Apostles who are given by the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is writing this, maybe in Ephesians, maybe around about AD 60, maybe 30 years after the day of Pentecost. And at the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, John is commending people, commending churches, because they are testing whether people really are apostles. 60 years after the day of Pentecost, there are apostles coming along, and the churches are testing whether they really are apostles. So there are post-ascension apostles who have the same kind of ministry as the 12. They're founding things, only not in Israel. The same kind of ministry as the eyewitness apostles. They are planting churches and preaching and proclaiming the gospel and building the church. They have this apostolic ministry. But there are differences between these fair groups. And then there's one more. There's a group who are called apostles of the churches. In fact, normally in the New Testament, the translators don't even use the word apostle. They say, are they not messengers of the churches? And they don't actually use the word apostle, although the Greek does have the word apostoloi, apostles. So there are apostles of churches. When a church commissions someone, and you're representing not Christ, but a church, you are an apostle, a messenger of a church, and that happened. When the Baptist confession of the 17th century came into being, they appointed messengers of the churches to go everywhere and tell them what the Baptist confession of faith was saying. So I think it was 1689. Messengers of the churches. And then, of course, the Bible talks about false apostles. So there are five, if you include false apostles, six. There are five or six ways in which the word apostle is used in the New Testament. And although my subject is revelation and inspiration, I'm digressing a little bit, it's important because you must not confuse the third and the fourth of my list. You must not confuse eyewitness apostles with post-ascension apostles. You're never going to be an apostle Paul. You will never write the Bible. You are not infallible. No modern apostle must put himself in the position of the apostle Paul and start acting as though he's some kind of pope. No, he's not. He's not an eyewitness apostle. He can't write scripture. He doesn't have infallible teaching authority in the church. He's not laying down the doctrine to be believed forever. He can make mistakes, and they all disagree with each other anyway. He can make mistakes, and he's fallible. He's not an eyewitness apostle. So if you don't distinguish between those two types of apostle, you have two problems. If you confuse eyewitness apostles with modern apostles, you make two mistakes. Number one, you are elevating the modern apostle too much. You're making him an apostle Paul. You're making him a kind of a infallible scripture writer. But also, on the other hand, you're downgrading Paul. You're making Paul just one of these apostles that you know all about. You're upgrading the modern ones, and you're downgrading the apostle Paul. And Peter and the others. No, draw a distinction between those two types of apostles. They have the same shape of ministry. They do the same sort of basic work, similar, and the two, all the apostles are all doing the same thing, basically. But there are certain differences. Nobody is Jesus. Nobody's the apostle. Only 12 were the 12. Only the eyewitness apostles were eyewitness apostles. And the modern apostle, well, he's not Jesus. He's not one of the 12. He's not an eyewitness apostle. He's just given by God. He has the same shape pattern. He pioneers churches and ministries and builds up things and has a wide range of gifts. He's a bit of everything. He's a bit of a prophet and a bit of an evangelist. He can do all sorts of things, but he's not an eyewitness apostle. However, my theme is not the fourth group, but the third group at the moment. These eyewitness apostles could write scripture, and Paul could say, you must recognize that what I'm writing is coming from God, and if anybody will not recognize that what I'm writing is coming from God, then he is not recognized. If someone will not submit to Paul's inspired teaching, he's not recognized as having any status in the Christian church at all. Now, a modern apostle can't talk that way, but Paul can. He's conscious that he's got supreme authority as the commissioned representative of Jesus. It's not managerial authority. It's not financial authority. It's not got authority because he got money or because he's been appointed to power in some kind of hierarchy. It's spiritual authority. It's the authority of knowing that he is bringing the word of God, knowing that God will answer his prayers, knowing that he has the power of the Spirit, knowing that if you disagree with him, you're in trouble. It's that kind of authority. Spiritual authority. And I don't know that we have any authority, and those of us who travel a bit, or people who have a bit of an apostolic ministry, you need to know this. As the ministry gets bigger, your authority is not managerial or financial. You don't own all the buildings and all the money. Your authority is spiritual. You have no authority except spiritual authority. Paul can say to the Corinthians, if I come to you, will I come in gentleness, or will I come with a rod? Will I come with a big stick? And I sometimes ask the question, what's the big stick? What is the big stick that Paul threatens the Corinthians with? Should I come to you with a big stick? What could Paul do if people defied him? Your answer is he couldn't do a thing. He didn't own their money. He wasn't their employer. He wasn't in charge of everything. They were independent congregations. He couldn't do a thing, except he could pray. And if Paul prayed about you and against you, you were in trouble. He could preach, and when Paul preached with power, everybody knew he was right, and if you're disagreeing with him, you're still in trouble again. His big stick is his power of praying and preaching, and the power of spiritual authority resting upon him. I don't think he has any authority other than that. And if people defied him, as occasionally they did, he could warn them. But he's not warning, I'll cancel your salary, I'll take back my building. It's not that kind of authority. It's, I'll come and I'll be there with the power of Jesus resting upon me, and I'll start praying and preaching, and you'll be in trouble if I come in that way. But it's spiritual authority. It's nothing more than that. That's good enough. If you have that authority, my friend, that's all you need. You don't need anything more than that. And you start being in charge of buildings and money, well, you're backsliding anyway. You don't even have time to preach with all your time with buildings and money. No. Let spiritual authority be enough for you. No matter how much you rise in the influence in the church, let your authority be spiritual and not more. But anyway, my theme, that we'll come back to that tomorrow, but my theme is more scripture and the writing of scripture. And so finally, scripture itself comes along. And so in the Bible, there is a biblical doctrine of the Bible. There is a scriptural doctrine of scripture. The Bible has teaching about itself, and we must submit to the Bible's doctrine of itself as much as we submit to the Bible's teaching about anything else. We believe what the Bible says about Jesus. We believe what the Bible says about the church and the Holy Spirit and the judgment to come and salvation. We believe what the Bible says about all of these things, but we must also believe what the Bible says about itself. There is a biblical doctrine of scripture in scripture, and we must believe that too. And again, it's a revelation, just as we don't believe in Jesus because we've studied him and come to our own conclusions. We believe in Jesus because God has revealed him to us. We don't believe about the church or the future judgment because we've examined it as some professor in university. No, we believe these things because they are revelation. But equally, there is a revelation about the Bible. We submit to what the Bible says about itself. It reveals, it makes claims, and it claims to be revealing to us in God, in the Spirit. It claims to be revealing to us what it is. And we submit to that revelation as well. And so there's a teaching about the Bible. I've commented on the delay of Scripture. There's no hurry for God to send written documents, but it comes in eventually. And when it comes in eventually, it puts the revelation into writing. You mustn't replace the Spirit, but it's a check-up on what you claim is the Spirit. And that's how the New Testament came to be written. If you think about it, all of the New Testament books are written in problematic situations. There's something going wrong. And Paul says, no, let me put this into writing. And he corrects something which is going wrong. I don't think Paul would write a thing when everything was going well. And people just preaching the gospel and the salvation. Everyone's rejoicing in God. They're all living in the Holy Spirit. Why bother with the Bible? But then when the Judaizers are going back to the Mosaic law, or when the Thessalonians are saying that the second coming is going to be Monday afternoon next week, or when people are doing weird things in Colossae, when things are going wrong, Paul will say, no, look, I told you about this. Let me put my teaching into writing. I wish I was there with you, but since I can't be there, let me write it for you. And he puts the revelation into writing, but he's correcting things. He's making sure that what they claim is the Holy Spirit really is the Holy Spirit. That's what Scripture does. It puts the leading of what the New Testament does. It puts the leading of the Spirit into writing, so that we know that what we think is the leading of the Spirit really is the leading of the Spirit. It gives us a check-up, and we use it to guide ourselves in our life in the Holy Spirit. It must not replace the Holy Spirit, but it's a kind of check-up, and it keeps us on the straight and narrow as we're living life in the Holy Spirit. That's how the Bible comes in. It's got that kind of delay to it. It comes in after the leading and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture has a human side and a divine side. It claims to be the Word of God. But before I come to that, before we think about its divine side, it also has a human side. The Bible, in some ways, is a very human book. We do not make claims for the Bible that are similar to the Muslim claims for the Quran. The Quran just sort of drops from heaven. And it's just got one author, God. Muhammad is his prophet, they say. And they don't even like it to be translated. You learn Arabic, and every syllable is dot by dot the word of God. It mustn't be translated. The translation is defective. And Muslim children go to a Muslim school. First thing they do is learn to recite the Quran. Even though they can't speak Arabic, they learn to recite the Quran in Arabic, whether they know Arabic or not. There's this kind of sacredness about the very letters of the Quran. And there's no suggestion that there's anything human about it. Now, our view of the Bible is not quite like that. We do know that there is something human about the Bible. It's got a human side to it. We must not talk about the Bible in the same way that Muslims talk about the Quran. We must not worship the letters of Scripture or the actual physical text. In fact, the physical text is a bit unreliable. There's 5,000 different New Testament manuscripts. No two of them agree. So you can hardly worship the text in that detail because it doesn't exist. But there is a human side to Scripture. So the books of the Bible were written for their particular occasions. I'm dealing with the human side of Scripture. They were written for their human occasions. Luke will say, well, it seemed good to me, having followed all things from the beginning. I thought it was a good idea. Others are writing a gospel. Why shouldn't I write one? You know, and I've actually researched it a bit better than they have. So I thought it would be a good idea just to make sure you know what your faith is if I don't write this book as well. It's a very casual sort of human origin. I don't know whether Luke thought he was writing inspired Scripture. I don't think he would have been too surprised to have discovered his book in our Bibles. But nevertheless, its origin is a human need, a human situation. And Paul sees the Galatians are going astray. He's really furious that these Judaizers are coming in. He takes up his pen. He starts cursing them. If you turn to another gospel, you're under a curse. I mean, he's writing into the situation. He's not just getting dictations from angels dropping down revelations from heaven. There's a real human situation there, and he's writing into it. There is this human side of the Bible. It's written for particular occasions taking place in the story of the church. It loses loose and ordinary and human language. There's very little jargon in the Bible. That's why we sometimes get into problems over these words like baptism and a few other words. We tend to treat them as jargonistic. They're not. The Bible is loose in its language and tight in its logic. It is loose in its language. It uses all sorts of woolly phrases, and it's always varying and putting things in different ways and even contradicting itself sometimes. James will use the word justification in one way. Paul will use the word justification in another way. It's loose and flexible, and even superficially it might even seem contradictory. But it's tight in its argument. It's clear in what it says. The language is varied and flexible, but what it's saying is clear. If you can get to what it's saying, it's clear and loose and firm. The vocabulary is loose. The style is popular style. It's not written in sophisticated language. It's not written in classical Greek. I'm sure Paul could have managed to write in classical Greek if he'd wanted to. He read classical Greek, but he's not writing in classical Greek. And John is so simple in the style. I mean, most of John just likes using monosyllables. Even in English, they're monosyllable. Light, truth, love. They're words of one syllable. And most of them have got one syllable in Greek as well. They're very simple words. If you begin learning New Testament Greek, it begins with John's Gospel. It's got such a simple, easy, babyish vocabulary that a child can understand it. My children, I started teaching them Greek when the youngest was about six. A child can understand it. This simple vocabulary, just 300 words, and he uses about 300 words. I mean, the average teenager uses about 2,000 words. Shakespeare used about 23,000. Paul, John uses about 300. It's just that simple language. And yet, it can be so profound. God is love. I mean, what can be... you can hardly find anything simpler than that. You can spend your whole life finding out what it means. He uses such simple vocabulary. The Bible's a common man's book for simple people like you and me. It doesn't use technical jargon. It's not like Plato. You read Plato, you get lost on page number one. But the New Testament, it is spiritually discerned. If there's any difficulty, the difficulty is not a kind of intellectual difficulty. The difficulty is a spiritual difficulty. You can't see what it's going, what it's saying, because it's spiritually too profound for you. But the actual vocabulary is not difficult. It's a common man's book and written for ordinary people. Most of the people who read it were slaves and children. Paul says to the Ephesians, you children, obey your parents in the Lord. He doesn't say, parents, when you get back home, tell your parents to obey you. No, the children are there. They're there when Ephesians is being read. You say, well, you children, listening to Ephesians at the moment, you obey your parents. He's actually addressing the children in the church as Ephesians is being read by slaves and by children, perfectly ordinary people, not specially intellectual. And although sometimes we have to study hard to understand the New Testament, we're only studying to get to where they were, to understand what was going on in their situation. That's where the study comes in. Actually, in their situation, it was babyishly simple. The profundity was not intellectual profundity, it was spiritual profundity. If you can't grasp it, it's not because you're not clever, it's because you're not spiritual. If you can't grasp it, it's not because you need a degree, it's because you need to get up on your knees. It's more a spiritual profundity than an intellectual profundity. So it's written in ordinary language. It's unscientific. It's approximate. He'll say the New Testament writers look at things just as you see them. They'll say the sun comes up, just as we do. We talk about the North Pole. Well, when I go flying over the North, I can't see any pole. You know, it's just a language we use. We talk about the sun rising. Well, in Australia, it's not rising, it's going down. You know, this is just human language. We talk in this visual, casual, popular way. We don't use scientific jargon all the time. The Bible's like, it's not using scientific jargon. Don't expect the Bible to be scientific. Don't even bother about the days of creation. These are picture language. Don't try and read science into it. Calvin said about Genesis 1, let him who would learn astronomy and other recondite arts, let him go somewhere else. Let him who would learn astronomy, let him go somewhere else. You're not meant to be learning astronomy by reading Genesis. You're meant to be learning things about your soul and your relationship to God. It's not a scientific book. Don't try and make it scientific. It touches upon science occasionally. It tells us history. It tells us facts about human psychology and our sin. It touches upon science, but it's not designed to be a scientific book. It's not using scientific language, not trying to live scientific language. Just as the average man talking about ordinary life, he doesn't go around using scientific language. He uses popular, visual sort of language. So does the Bible. It's ungrammatical. Paul's not bothered about writing perfect grammar. Sometimes he'll not finish a sentence. Sometimes he'll start off saying something and then, oh no, before I say that, let me finish this. And he changes subject mid-sentence. His grammar is chaotic, wandering all over the place. He's not writing beautiful poetry. He's not writing a master's thesis in theology for some university. He's just chatting away. He can interrupt himself in the middle of his sentence. He can forget something. I didn't baptize anybody. Oh yeah, maybe I did. There was Gaius. You know, he can be remembering something in the middle of his sentence. This book is a human book. But no error in it. I'm not saying there's errors in it, but it's talking in a very human sort of way. It's a very human book, isn't it? It's not sort of created by some angel or directly by the Holy Spirit without any human involvement. It's not falling down from heaven like the Book of Mormon on tablets of gold, as they say, to be interpreted with special spectacles by Joseph Smith. No, it's not nothing like that. It's a human book. You can see the personal characters of the writers. You can pick up a big bit and you read a certain phrase and you say, well, that's John. You pick up some phrase, even just opening them up, yeah, that must be Isaiah. Isaiah writes like that. You can detect their personal style. You can see their personality in their writing. Some of them are brilliant people. They're not saying they're all lower class people. They're not. Some of them are quite brilliant. They're not too bothered about chronology. Sometimes they write in chronological order. Sometimes they won't. Sometimes they'll say, oh yeah, let me tell that story here. And it'll be non-chronological in the way in which they tell the story. Our Bible is a human book full of very human characteristics. It's not so divine that there's nothing human about it. On the other hand, there is also a divine side. Although they were being themselves and writing into the situation, using their own style, using their own grammar, sometimes quite simple or sometimes even a little bit sloppy, although they're being themselves, yet in their being themselves, the breath of the Spirit of God was in them, and the end product was exactly what God wanted it to be. So it is God-breathed, although it's got this human side to it, and it's coming out in a very human sort of way, yet the end product is breathed out by the breath of the Spirit of God. All Scripture, says Paul, talking about the Old Testament, all Scripture is theopneustos, breathed out by the Spirit of God. It's exactly what God is. It's verbally inspired, word by word. I will put words into your mouth, said God to the prophets. He puts words. He actually inspires people. Not only revelation, but inspiration. The very vocabulary is saying exactly what God wants to be said. And so this Bible is word by word, the word of God, although it's got these human authors to it. So it is God breathed. They have more than natural knowledge. They have knowledge which they could not have known by nature. Isaiah sees, as it were, in vision, standing before him, a virgin bearing a child. It's not happened for 700 years, and it's quite impossible scientifically. He's got knowledge which is more than natural knowledge, going beyond. It's more than genius. He's quickened beyond the point of genius. He's got something higher than human genius. This is coming by revelation from God. And so what Scripture says, God says. And sometimes Scripture, if you notice, sometimes it's almost as though the Bible is God. I'm not saying the Bible is God. We don't worship the Bible. But sometimes the Bible even has language that talks as though the Scripture is God. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. It actually means God foresaw, but it's almost talking of the Scripture as though it's God. The Scripture looks into the future and sees what's coming, and God gives a revelation. It's actually talking about Scripture as if Scripture were God. which is not true, and we're not to take it that way, but so high is Scripture, the Word of God, in the thinking of the Apostle Paul, he can say God knew or Scripture knew is the same thing. Scripture is God speaking, it's God's voice, and you can almost identify Scripture with God. And so the prophets and the apostles teach this way. We've got this inspired word, says Peter. We've got this prophetic word. We have something that is so sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Know this, that no prophecy of Scripture ever came by the person's own interpretation, by that speaker, a writer's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were being carried along by the Spirit. The Scripture comes into being as people are doing what they want to do, but as they're doing it, they're being carried along, borne along by the Spirit, and what's the end product is not from man, it's from God. That's the Bible's doctrine concerning itself. It's got this infallible inspiration in it. Although it's got the human side to it, and we must not neglect the human side, yet at the same time, it is the very, very Word of God. And what God says, what Scripture says, God says. And so this is the teaching of Jesus, and it's the teaching of the apostles. It's his teaching. He'll say, well, it says in your Scripture, and the Scripture cannot be broken, John chapter 10, the Scripture cannot be broken. It can't let you down. It can't fail. It can't be in error. The Scripture cannot be broken. Don't you think that I've come to brush aside the Old Testament, says Jesus? I didn't come to brush it aside. I come to fulfill it. Not a dot, not a letter, not the dot of an I, the cross of a T, not this tiniest little syllable is gonna fail until everything's been accomplished. That's Jesus' view of Scripture. And then it's not only his teaching, it's his practice. When he's fighting Satan, it is written. It is written, it is written, it is written. He's using the Bible in temptation. When he's dealing with his enemies, don't you know? Haven't you read the Scriptures? Are you ignorant of the Scriptures? Don't you know the passage concerning the bush? Don't you know? He's taking them back to the Scriptures. He didn't have to do that. He's the everlasting Son of God. He has his own revelation from the Father. Why does he need to use the Bible? He himself is the Son of God. He's got his own revelation from the Father. So why does he bother with the Old Testament Scripture? Because he's honoring the Old Testament Scripture. Everything that he says, he knows it's in the Bible anyway. And he's honoring the Scriptures. And those Scriptures we're going to have forever, so he's honoring them and using them. And he says, I came to fulfill the Scriptures. And you too, if you dishonor the Scriptures, you're least in the kingdom of God, he says. So he's got a high doctrine of the nature of Scripture and a high doctrine of the use of Scripture. And it's the same with the apostles, their particular teaching, their way of quoting the Old Testament. Not that they very often quote it in a bare way. When the apostles and the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, it's normally not just quoting it, it's normally using it and expounding it and applying it and going a little bit beyond. That's why when you read the quotations of the New Testament, of the Old Testament in the New Testament, you often feel, well, hey, he's not got his quotation right. You often feel he's sort of not quoting exactly. Well, the answer is they're not bothered about quoting exactly. They're not really quoting the Old Testament. They are expounding the Old Testament and applying the Old Testament and going a little bit beyond it in their use of it. And that's why sometimes you can think, well, you know, this quotation is not accurate. They're using the Septuagint translation, which is not a very accurate translation. But as long as it makes the main point, they'll use it and they'll apply it. They are using and applying and pressing the Scriptures upon people. They're not concerned merely with accurate quotations. They are expounding. Their quotations, I would call them expository quotations. They are expounding them and applying them to particular situations. And many examples of that in the Bible. So the Bible has this supreme authority. We'll come back to the question of authority in a moment. So the Christian church is under the authority of the Bible. And we've got to find a way, we'll discuss it a bit more, but we've got to find a way of bringing ourselves under the authority of the written word of God. We've got to get into a lifestyle where we are taking in the Scriptures, seeing their teaching phrase by phrase and word by word, whether we are expounding them in our services, in our worship meetings, when we're seeing the bottom line, the whole counsel of God, which is the final teaching after you've read it all, where we're helping each other, where God is speaking to us and through us in the, by the power of his written word. We have to be people who have to come under the Bible. However, we must not become bookish. We must not, as it were, just become intellectuals. We must not turn the Bible into a kind of law code. It's not a kind of telephone directory. It's not a kind of book of regulations. We're misunderstanding the Bible if we treat it to be like a kind of book of regulations. Sometimes there are things in the Bible which it would be sin to obey. You ever thought about that? Sometimes in the Bible there are things that it would be sin to obey. The Bible says if you meet an Amalekite, you kill him. I mean, Saul lost his place as the king of Israel because he would not obey the Bible in killing an Amalekite. But if you meet any Amalekites, you better pray for him, not kill him. You don't go around killing people. It would be sin to obey the command to slaughter the Canaanites. If you find a Canaanite, maybe a few Canaanites wandering around Israel somewhere, if you find any, let's be nice to them. Don't kill them. It would be sin to obey it. There's a verse in the Bible, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. If you've got a bad employer and he ill-treats you, you better submit to him. When your wife comes back from work and say, well, guess what happened today, hubby? My boss beat me up today. I've got a few bruises and he beat me up. You're going to say to her, well, you just submit. How many of you would do that? I mean, we say we believe the Bible. How much of the Bible do we really believe? How much of the Bible really is directly relevant for us? Don't let any lady answer because ladies are going to be silent in the church. No. How much of the Bible do we actually literally take seriously? No, the Bible has to be read in the Spirit. Sometimes we have to update it a little bit. We're told to wash each other's feet. I don't think any of you people wash my feet lately. You mean to be giving me a holy kiss? I didn't even get one this morning. You know, there's all sorts of things in the Bible which we don't apply. No, we read it in the Spirit. We update it. We say, well, if God was saying that then to them, what's he saying to me now in the Holy Spirit? We update it. We're in the Holy Spirit. It's not a rule book. We're not just applying regulations. And if we do, we get into all sorts of trouble. I mean, 90% of the Bible you can't directly apply. All these rules and regulations. You mustn't have bacon for breakfast and all the men have got to be circumcised and you must go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. I mean, most of the Bible we can't just directly apply. We have to see what its modern equivalent is. We have to see we are new covenant people living in the power of the Spirit. And the law has to be read through Christ. The Old Testament has to be read through Christ. Killing Amalekites has to be read through Christ. Building temples has to be read through Christ. Rivers flowing out of the front doorstep. But well, it's not very literal. We have to read all in Jesus Christ. Even the New Testament has to be read in Christ. Paul says if you're going to the temple and you're about to offer your sacrifice and suddenly you remember you've got some brother, you better leave your sacrifice and go back and get... Actually, I've never been to the temple anyway. I don't go to any temple offering sacrifices. So that bit doesn't apply to me. You know, even bits of the New Testament you can't directly apply. You read it in the Spirit. And that's why you can't just be, as it were, treating the Bible as a kind of law code, a kind of book where you obey the regulations. Even the letter of the New Testament kills. The letter kills. Even the New Testament will kill you if you read it in the wrong way. No, we read it in the Holy Spirit. We apply it in the Holy Spirit. We upgrade it. It's a new covenant book, not an old covenant book. We read it in the Holy Spirit. And the issue of hermeneutics, the technical word is hermeneutics, the issue of interpretation and application is very important to us. Somebody, one of our friends from Zambia, asked me yesterday, when you read your Bible, there's so many different interpretations. Are they all right? Can we take any of them? The answer is no, there's only one that's going to be right, all this is going to be wrong, and you better find out which is the right one. How do you do that? Well, you need principles of interpretation. You must read it sensibly. You don't take the Bible in a weird way. I think I've told you before, the story of a man I knew in Zambia. He was a pilot. He worked for MAF, Missionary Aviation Fellowship. But though he flew aeroplanes in Lusaka, he never ever used a car or a bus. He walked everywhere. He just walked everywhere. If he was going sort of 5 kilometers away, he would walk. He walked everywhere, although he was a pilot by profession. And one day I said to him, brother, you know, you've got enough money to buy yourself a car. Why won't you buy yourself a car? He said to me, Because the Bible says we must walk even as Jesus walked. We must walk even as Jesus walked. You know, there's such a thing as how you apply the scripture. What's your interpretation? Here, I've been reading a biography recently of Christian Barnard, the guy who conducted the first heart transplant operation here in South Africa in Groote Schuur. And you remember he said, well, that passage in Ezekiel, I will give them a new heart, it's about me. I'm the one that gives people a new heart. It's about me. That prophecy in Ezekiel, it's a prophecy of me, he said. You know, we better get involved in how to interpret the Bible, how to apply the Bible. It's the inspired word of God, but it has to be interpreted rightly. Most divisions in the Christian church are about interpretation of the Bible. We all agree the Bible is the word of God, but still, we still don't all agree. So something's got to be going wrong somewhere. The Bible's meant to be telling us all what's right, and yet we're all agreeing, but we all agree the Bible's the word of God. So what's going wrong? What's going wrong is interpretation. We're going wrong at the level of what these things mean, how we apply them. And we've got to think about that too, and learn how to apply the word of God. Sometimes update it. Sometimes even go beyond it. Some of us are thinking at the moment this year, it's the anniversary of, what is it, abolition of slavery or something. We're all thinking about Wilberforce. If Wilberforce had been obeying the Bible, he would not have abolished the slavery. He had to go beyond the Bible. He had to follow the spirit of the Bible more than the letter of the Bible in order to abolish slavery. And anybody stood up and said, Wilberforce, you shouldn't be abolishing slavery. I mean, it says here in Exodus, and they had a good case to make as to how well you look after your slaves. He had to go beyond the letter of Scripture and say, well, whatever the Mosaic law might say, this is wicked, it's foul, it's ugly, and we who are Christians must fight against it, and we must go beyond, we must apply the spirit of the New Testament even beyond what it itself said. And he was applying the drift of Scripture more than the actual letter of Scripture when he was fighting for the abolition of slavery and so on. So there's a lot of problems out there, and we are still only in elementary days of working it all out. There's a lot of work to be done there in the case of applying the scripture. I'm scared to talk about women because that really will get me into trouble. But of course, women's ministry raises as never before the issue of how you apply scripture. Do we really treat, are we imitating the culture of the first century? You see, that guy who said, oh, we must walk as Jesus walked, I don't know whether he was teasing me, whether he was sincere, but what he's really doing is imitating the culture of the first century. Everyone walks around, so if we're going to be just like Jesus, we walk around as well. He's imitating the culture of the Bible. I sometimes say when I'm preaching on Genesis 24, Abraham's servant going to find a wife for Isaac, I sometimes say, you don't have to marry a woman you've never seen. You don't have to send someone to your tribe back home 400 miles away to find a wife. You don't have to get your servant to do it. You don't have to marry her without ever seeing her. You don't have to send somebody else to make your proposal and your engagement. All these things you don't have to do. I mean, you get a wife in that way, you're likely to end up marrying the wrong person. No, we're not copying the culture of the second millennium BC. We're not imitating the culture of the Bible. We're applying the Bible in the Holy Spirit. And that's a task that maybe we are not doing all that well at the moment. We need to rethink a lot of these things and make sure we are applying the Bible in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we do have to discuss and work at the questions of interpretation and application so that we're using the Bible in the right way. And that's where the scholars are letting us down, and that's why the Bible has drifted away from the churches, because we're not quite sure how to do these things. We've got to find out. We've got to bring the Word of God back. We've got to live under the Bible in the Holy Spirit. Let's have a break for half an hour. Praise God.